Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, fourth chapter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. I don't know how you feel when you read through this epistle and come to this chapter, but there's an incident recorded back in the Gospels that always comes to mind with me. You remember that occasion when the Lord took three of his disciples up into the mount called the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember when Peter saw that wonderful sight? He saw the Lord there in all his glory. And there was Moses with them, and Elijah. And when the scene had finished, you remember what Peter said. He said, Lord, it's so good to be here. Let us just stay here. Let's build three little shrines here, three little tabernacles, three tents. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Just let us stay up here. This is so wonderful to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it wasn't to be like that. Do you remember the cloud overshadowed them, the Son, oh man, save Jesus only, and then they had to come down. And if you care to study that at home, when they came down, the first thing they met was a great problem. And they needed the Lord to solve the problem down there in the valley. When you come to the epistle to the Ephesians and you go through those first three chapters, it's so wonderful, as we've been looking at chapters 2 and 3 these past weeks. It seems the apostle takes us right up into the very heaven of heaven. First of all, he starts away up there. He starts with the will of God, takes you way back into eternity, and then he comes down and shows us something of the work of Christ. He goes on to the witness of the Spirit, and then he takes us, as it were, right out of the lowest depth. You have been quickened, and he takes us right up, and he seats us in the heavenly places with Christ. He blesses us with all kinds of spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenlies. And these great things in these opening three chapters are so wonderful, we almost say, oh, let's just stay here. Why bother going on with anything else? Just let's stay up there with these good things. You know, I used to feel like that a lot on a Sunday. You'd have a wonderful time on the Sunday having the fellowship with God's people, but Sunday always seemed to pass too quickly. And there was 6 o'clock Monday morning to be faced. And you're away to go out there again, and you knew you'd go out and you'd hear men using language that you felt you would have to put stoppers in your ears. And then there were the things that had to be faced there at the work, so on. Be a whole week again before you'd be back on the Sunday. You used to say to yourself, "My, why doesn't the Sunday just go on for 2 or 3 days?" But it wasn't to be like that. Here, when you come to this epistle, you're way up in the heavenlies, and all of a sudden you come to chapter 4, and he brings you right down again into the valley. And he lets you know, look, while it's true you can enjoy all these spiritual blessings, you're still here in the body. We're still here on earth. We're still here in the midst of a sphere of sin. And as we come down into chapter 4, he says, now here's what you've got to notice right away. First of all, he sets off in the opening verses his plea for unity. You know, it's a strange thing that when God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, they were one nation under God. 12 tribes, perfectly true, but one nation. But it wasn't long until there was grumbling, falling out amongst themselves, criticizing Moses, criticizing Aaron, grumbling against God, murmuring. God had put his finger on them. He brought them into the promised land after 40 years of wandering. They come in. He sets them in the promised land, one nation under God. But you know, it wasn't long until the old devil got in again, and he divided that nation. 10 tribes took to the north, 2 tribes to the south. And by the way, I've said this so often before, but you've got to keep reminding yourself of it over and over again. Suppose we had been there and it was to be a democracy. And you know by this time, I don't like that word. Democracy. In fact, the matter is, very few people that use it know what it means. They use it and they think it's a wonderful thing. Suppose that nation was run by the democratic principles. We're going to be run by the majority. Right, the majority took to the north, 10 tribes against 2. But the 10 tribes were wrong. The majority were wrong. Minority was right. Go further back still to the days of Noah, you know. The whole world was wrong. Only Noah and his family were right. Imagine a man having the audacity to stand against the whole world. But he did, and he built the ark. And only he and those that went in with him, another 7 beside himself, were saved, and all the rest perished. He was right, they were all wrong. You would have thought that when you come to New Testament times, that people who profess to be Christians, if they had learned that they were all members of the one body, they would have seen to it that they would have continued in unity. But you know, if the old devil can't get at them from without, he'll get at them from within. And the apostle here makes his plea. But now he starts off by speaking of a worthy walk. He wants the believers to live a balanced life. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now he's been speaking about their calling in the early chapters. He's been giving to them something of the features of their calling. And I hope I've learned some of these things, that you know our calling is a very holy calling. It's also a high calling. We've been called with a holy calling. That being so, now, if you set up the balances and you're going to weigh things in the balances, on the one side of the scale pan, what do you put? There you have your calling, and there you have your standing in Christ. That's what he's been telling us in the opening chapters. See, you're placed in Christ. There's your calling, and there's your standing. Now that standing can never be taken from you. Not all the powers on earth or in hell can take away your standing in Christ. Let me use a very simple illustration, very simple one. Here's a young fellow who was born in the United States, way up in Pennsylvania. But while he was still a baby, less than a year old, his parents decided to return to Britain. And back they went, and they carried their little baby with them. Years passed. That fellow was about 20 years of age when he discovered that his birth certificate wasn't the same as the birth certificates that we carried in Britain. He couldn't understand until he looked and read. He said, you know, I, he says, that's right. He says, that's a United States birth certificate. I was born in Pennsylvania. He decided to go abroad. He was going to emigrate from Britain. But he couldn't get a British passport. They told him, you can't get a British passport, you're not a British citizen. Yet he had lived there all his days, from the time since before he was a year old. They said, oh no, you can't get a British passport. You're an American citizen. You're a citizen of the United States. And he had to apply for British citizenship. And he got it, of course, no bother. He got his citizenship, then he got his British passport. But one day he came to the United States. They weren't interested in his passport, said, where were you born? He told them. He could stay in the United States as long as he liked. Why? Because he was a citizen of the United States. That couldn't be taken from him. Where were you born? And see, that's one of the rules of this country. If you're born in the United States, you are deemed a citizen of this country. You can go out and go where you like in the world. The moment you come back, where were you born? And I know quite a number who were born in the United States. Their parents took them to other places, but they came back here and had no trouble coming in. It's something that belongs to them because of their birth. Now, when you come to the Word of God, because of the new birth, because we've been born again, you have been quickened, according to chapter 2, you're in Christ. And you remember the promise that the Lord gave his own. He says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they'll never perish. None shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and none shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. You've got double security, you're in Christ. Now that's outstanding. Now, suppose you have been saved for 50 years. 50 years. And here's someone here that just trusted the Lord yesterday. Well, they've only been saved for a day. Do you realize that that person who's only been saved for a day is just as secure as the person who's been saved for 50 years? They've got the same security because they're in Christ. It's not the length of time you've been saved that makes you secure. It's where God places you. You're in Christ. That's your standing. Now then, but he says, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. If that's what God has made us, then that's what he wants us to be. He wants us to represent perfectly here what he has made us. So he's talking here of our walk. So over against your calling and your standing, you now place on the other side your conduct and your state. Now, if you put a weight into one side of the scale pan, and you put a weight into the other side of the scale pan, and one goes down, the other goes up, you say, well, this is heavier than this one. Well, now, if you put your standing here and your calling here, and you put your state here and your conduct here, and it goes up, there's something wrong. See, these two things ought to balance. What God has made us, that's what He expects us to be. If He says, you're now one of my children, then I want you to live as one of my children. I want you to represent me perfectly. If God says, I've made you a prince, He wants you to live princely. If God says, I've made you a saint, He wants you to live saintly. A number of years ago, I was having some Bible readings, and we're going through Romans, and there's an old woman in there, and she was heard to say she was going out. She says, I never knew before that I was a saint. Telling another old lady, going, I never knew before that I was a saint. She was one of the kind that believed that you didn't become a saint until after you'd been dead for so many years and up in heaven. And perhaps some folk believe you're not a saint until the Pope makes you a saint. But beloved, you are saints. Oh, we don't speak of ourselves as saints. You don't speak of St. Paul, you know. Paul never calls himself St. Paul. Some of the translations of the Bible put that in, you know. The Epistle of St. Paul, so-and-so. Paul never said that. You don't put your fingers up here and say St. William or St. Thomas or anything like that. That's not the idea at all. We don't call ourselves a saint like that. But God looks down on His people and He says, you're saints. That is, you're set apart ones. You're made holy. You're sanctified. Now, what God has made us, that's what He expects us to be. So He brings us right back down to earth here, and He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Well now, if we have to walk worthy, and there's to be this balance, both in quality and in testimony, there's to be the forbearing spirit. Now this is an expression of Christian love, isn't it? Forbearing. It used to be that you used to give advice to young couples. It's got so old fashioned now you don't give it, but it used to be considered quite a thing to tell them that if they were to make a success of their married life, they'd have to keep two bears in the house. Bear and forbear. Bear and forbear. And where you bear and forbear, there'll be peace, quietness, unity. Now He says, you have to walk worthy of this vocation with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. There's to be the forbearing spirit, lowliness of mind. Now, what does it mean, lowliness of mind? It's simply seeing ourselves as God sees us, taking our true place. How does God see us? And if I see myself as God sees me, I'll have nothing to boast about. I don't suppose that Thomas, you know, I don't suppose he did any boasting after that night when the Lord said to him, Thomas, look at my hands, put your finger in there. Look at my side, put your hand in there. Thomas didn't do it, he just dropped down and said, oh my Lord and my God. Strange thing, you don't read anything about Thomas really after that, do you? There's no record in the Acts of the Apostles about what Thomas did. You have the record of what Peter did. You have the record of what Philip did. You have the record of Stephen, you have the record of Paul and a few others. There's nothing about Thomas. Not in the Bible. Secular history tells us he became a missionary, you know. He went to India, they say. And that's why the name Thomas is so popular with the Indians. They all want to be named after Thomas the Apostle. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But at least we know this. That Thomas, after that night, I suppose he demonstrated the spirit of lowliness and meekness, accepting all of God's dealings with us as being good. That's sometimes difficult to take. God never deals with us in a way that's not for our good. Everything God does with us is for our good. You know, it's like watching the man working on the wheel with that old lump of clay. You know how he fashions that clay and he gets it into the shape he wants it. You put yourself in the position of that piece of clay, being spun around on that wheel and twisted and turned to get it shaped like. If God does that with us in order to shape us and make us the vessel he wants us to be, it's for our good. So he said, now I want you to demonstrate these things, though be long suffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's going to give his plea for unity. Now you remember I mentioned this some time before when we were dealing with one of the Psalms, Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Way back there in that psalm, the writer portrays to us a beautiful picture of unity. Then when you go to that great chapter in John 17 where the Lord is engaging in prayer, that's one of the things the Lord prayed for. He prayed for the unity of those that would believe on him. And he's praying to the Father that they may be one, as we are one. Could you conceive anything coming between the Father and the Son? Where there was perfect obedience by the Son to the will of the Father. Perfect agreement between the two of them. Their wills perfectly joined. He says, and just as we are one, I pray that they may be one. So the Lord prayed for unity amongst his own. But here Paul makes a plea for unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, let me remind you again, he doesn't ask here for us to make the unity. Today there's a great tendency for people to try and make a unity. For instance, now, if you wanted to join certain secret societies, you would have to be initiated. They would have a certain order in which you would go. Someone must propose you. Then it would be seconded. Then it would be voted on. And if everybody put in the white ball, that's all right. But if somebody put a black ball, you've had it. But suppose everybody put the white ball and you're taken in, you're going to be accepted. Then you've got to go through all the ritual. You've got to take the ritual of their first degree. Then after you get through that, you learn and you go through their second degree. And then ultimately you may go through the royal arch. And so you become fully fledged. But in order to do that, you've got to conform to their standards. They have made certain principles the standard of their unity. You'll find that in many things. But when you come to the Word of God, as Christians, we're not asked to make the unity. It's already made. It's called the unity of the Spirit. And so this unity is not something that we make. All we're asked to do is keep it. That we may keep. And he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and do it in the bond of peace. Certain principle of unity. Now he mentions the one things here regarding this unity. There's one body, he said, only one, and one Spirit. Now, the man who calls himself a Mormon comes along and he says, I represent the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I want to know, where do you read of that church in the New Testament? You don't. When you come to the New Testament, there's one church. Only one. Because there's only one body. I told a Roman Catholic priest on one occasion, I thought I was going to be struck on the back that night. I had to turn around quick and get my back away from them. I had to see them, or I might not have been here tonight. But he was open for questions, and I asked him a few. After he had said certain things, I said to him, "Sir, was Paul right or was Paul wrong when he said that Christ was the head of the body?" He says, "Well, I don't know if Paul said that or not," because I said, "Just a minute, sir. If you don't know," I said, "would you allow me to read it to you from the Bible?" Well, he said, suppose he did. He says, "It's quite possible that Christ was the head of the body, but you see, when he was going away, he said he gave the keys to Peter. Now," he said, "if I was the head of a business here in Britain and I was leaving for Australia, I'd have to leave somebody in charge. And so, being the head, I would hand over the keys to someone else, and he would be the head in my absence." I said, you've got it all wrong, sir. I says, "The church is not a business, except the one you're in. It's big business. But the church of the New Testament is not a business, it's a body. And taking the head out of a business is different from taking the head off a body. If you take the head off the body, you're left with a corpse. And Christ is alive. And if Christ is alive, then his body is alive. And there's only one body. What you're in is a religious business, not the religious body." He didn't like it, but it was true. And he had no answer for it. But I hope that all of us here tonight have grasped this truth. It's been put over to us again and again. The church is one body. There's a unity in it. And he gives us seven things here: one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Can't go any further tonight because our time has run out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an evening hour spent with thy people. We do ask that these things, which are solemn, searching, but edifying, we pray that they may become part and parcel of us day by day, that our lives may be so molded that we're worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Remember every home represented here in this meeting tonight. May thy blessing be our portion by day and by night. Bless our brethren at their work. Those that work for others, will thou be with them and bless them in their testimony. Remember those who are not with us tonight, perhaps who could have been here but just didn't come. We pray, O God, that their hearts may be warmed up, that there may be a measure of revival seen, that many will be willing to come. Remember those who are busy for thee tonight. Bless them where they are and what they're doing. Take each of us home now in safety, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.